It is good to be with you here this Sunday. It was a great week. Actually, it was an awesome week. I love VBS because I get to be with your kids and I get to see all the different age groups. And I remind my to teach a 3-year old about the lost coin, to teach a 5th grader is a big difference, right? And I quickly I'm very appreciative of all the teachers in every different grade because every kid's so different. But it was great to kind of come together and see God work through Vacation Bible School. We've always also found this to be a big avenue of people, kind of a stream of people coming in that would maybe want to kick the tires of our church. And so we're grateful that we had visitors. So it was an outstanding week. All right. So this week, as we turn to commandment number 7, we are going to look, here's Exodus 20, here's the commandment. You shall not commit adultery. So if you're to break up the commandments, you could break them up this way. The first 4 are about you and God, you know, you and your walk with Christ, and then the kind of 5 through 10 are you now in the world with others, kind of vertically and then horizontally. And, you know, we're going to look at, you know, what does it mean? Last week we talked about what does it mean to kill, right? To murder somebody, and to not treat somebody with respect. And so here's what I want to do, kind of in the same vein as last week. Thou shalt not commit murder. You feel that as an obvious prohibition. Don't do this. But I want to flip it and go to Proverbs 5, where there is the context of Proverbs 5 is this. It's a father talking to a son. Imagine a father talking to a 13-year-old boy or a 17-year-old boy saying, hey, pal, I want to tell you a little bit about life. I need to tell you about women. I need to tell you about marriage and what is beautiful, right? And what are the pitfalls of it? Because you are going to probably enter into this. And there is some, you know, more descriptive language, shall we say, you'll see, in this passage. But I think it's good for us. Sometimes we don't read these passages because we don't know exactly what to do with them, but God is perfect, and His Word is perfect, and He's given us all 66 books to help sanctify us, and so we need to read, you know, all of Scripture. So this is Proverbs 5, 15 through 23, a father talking to his son about maintaining fidelity in his marriage. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Right? There we have it. The Bible giving us deep, deep language in how to deal with, how to have perspective on your marriage. And to have a biblical view of your sexuality, within the bounds of marriage. And so we're going to start with the positive. We are. We're going to start with the positive. So, you know, when we talked about thou shalt not killing, we talked about what is it to treat people with the dignity that God's given them because they're made imago Dei in the image of God. And so here the Bible says, if you want to flip it, thou shalt not commit adultery. Here's what the Bible says. If you want to flip the 7th commandment, thou shalt have great sex. Weird. No, that's what it says. That's what it means. You shall have a great sexual life. That's the flip. If you were to understand, you know, if you were to flip the negative and make it positive, right, that's what you're called to have. The Bible says that God is the designer of sex. The first point that we're going to walk through is the designer of sex, so it has his glory, right? So we talk about it. You know, there have been different eras and philosophies that have tried to kill it. One of them, if you've just read in a basic philosophy class, Plato. Because Plato said this, the world of the ideas are good. The world of the forms, or the world, right, the tangible things are bad. And if you've ever heard the idea of the Stoics in Greek philosophy, they said anything fleshly is bad, a very Greek way of looking at the world. And, you know, when we read, when some of the ancient readers of the scriptures of Paul, of the Hebrew Old Testament read it, and they read it through the lens of Stoicism, they read it through the lens of Plato, it's basically they didn't want to deal with it because your body is so tainted, it's all evil. So we're, you know, it's something that is a kind of a necessary evil. But when you look at the whole of Scripture and you look at sexuality, you know what? There is a cosmic, glorious view of sex. If you really look at what God is trying to say. Because he says here in this passage, you know, when a father is trying to talk to his son, it's essential, pal. Let me tell you about marriage. Part of this is your sexuality. And you know what? If you're going to construct a marriage, it's essential that you have a positive sex life. In fact, it is not just permitted in marriage. It is crucial, right? It is essential. I mean, listen to the way he talks about your wife's young body, right? May you be ravished by her body. It can be very uncomfortable to talk about in the context of the church, and the church really doesn't ever talk about it a whole lot because we have this kind of Victorian view of it. But when you look at what Scripture says, look, sexual delight is what it's designed, it's even directed for you in marriage. And in fact, you know, when you see this, it's an imperative. Why would God command you to do something that's wrong? He wouldn't. God is perfect, right? So be captivated, right? Be undone by her. And so when you look at this language, it is erotic language. And when you see it in this context, it is a command for us to do in our marriages. And as you look at different, as I was reading the different commentaries on this, favorite commentary on the Proverbs, his name is Professor Derek Kidner. He said, when marriage is chiefly a business arrangement, not only is God's generous gift of sex misunderstood, but human passion will seek other outlets. And this is not in any way a negative view of sex. And so when you look at the Bible and when you get immersed, as far as if you want to do a study on what the Bible says about our physical bodies and about our sexuality, if you really are to look at it, it will strip you of any prudishness that you have, right? It will. You cannot be a prude and read all of Scripture. Now, you can be a prude and read parts of Scripture, but you can't do that. It strips you of being squeamish about sex because you have to deal with it. And, you know, when you think about the historical view of the church, and we go and you actually, say if you were to look at the Puritans, right? And you say, oh, you have this puritanical view of the Bible. But if you look at the Puritans, actually, you know, when the Puritans came over here and they began to read this and read Song of Solomon and some of this language in Proverbs, they began to become more associated with and preach about it, right? And people begin to feel uncomfortable. In fact, this is hilarious to me, that in the 1960s, this guy, Ed Morgan, was the head of Yale's American History Department. And what he wanted to do in talking about the history of, you know, of America, he wanted to publish some Puritan sermons on Song of Solomon. And when the Yale kind of muckety-mucks read it, they said, you know, I know we're a liberal institution and all, but these sermons are too racy for even Yale, right? I mean, these are Puritans that, you know, wrote these sermons back in the 1600s, and they couldn't be published in a very liberal university's journal. And as you understand that sexual delight in a marriage, when you begin to understand that that's our design, that that is how he leads, that's what we're called to do, how do you deal with that, right? Because you have to deal with it inside of yourself. You know, when you look at sex, it says this. Look, I want you to be captivated. You know, if you take that that Hebrew word captivated, you know what that word actually transliterated means? It means intoxicated. You're supposed to be intoxicated, right, by the physicality of your bride's body. That's the way it was designed. It should take your breath away. It should make you feel like you're in another world. That's what, that's the way God, right? That's the way he offered this. That's the way, that's what he's trying to communicate to us. And if you feel uncomfortable with this, I know it's hard, but if you feel uncomfortable with this, or you've never read this, you don't understand biblical Christianity. And I'm not trying to be condescending in any way, but a lot of us come in with the church and the Bible, we have a lot of stereotypes, but we haven't read the Bible. Like, literally read what the Bible says. We've heard what people say the Bible says, but have you read it? Have you read how the Bible talks about a groom and the Bible talks about a bride? And so if you're offended or maybe put off by this, I wonder if maybe you're under the influence of Plato, right? If you're under the Victorian influence that makes us want to make us all feel comfortable and not have to deal with things, but here's what God says, right? Here's what, if, you know, this is what we do. And so, you know, maybe you're immersed in the Word of God and then you come to these passages and you think, you know what? I feel uncomfortable. I don't want to deal with this, but if you're somehow more pure than God, then something's wrong, right? If you can't deal with something and you don't think it's appropriate, but God does, and you think God's impure, then, hey, it's not his problem. It's maybe yours or mine. And so as we think about this passage, when you look at what it says, you know, verses 15, 16, and 17, it says, drink from your own fountain, your own cistern. Don't let your running water go out into the streets. And then it says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. The fountain, what is that? When you look at that context, it's your sexual capacity. It's your sexual desire. It's your sexual joy. And you know what's attached to that? Blessing. That's what's attached to it. Blessing is attached. And what's a blessing? A blessing, when you look at what the scriptures say, it's this satisfaction that God gives you, right? And so when you begin to understand it, right, the blessing means this deep satisfaction, not just a sexual satisfaction, but a spiritual deep fulfillment. The Old Testament here is talking about something, and then the New Testament begins to pick up on this theme. Here's what Paul says. As Paul says, you know what, sexuality is pointing to something very profound, actually. It's an actual signpost. Because in Romans 7, Paul begins to make this kind of weird analogy, if you read it, that, hey, when you understand what Paul is saying, he's like, just as a woman puts herself in her husband's arms and fruit is born into the world through her body from that union. So, he says, a Christian, you put yourself in Jesus's arms and good things come out of that. He talks about Jesus as the groom and we are the bride. And a bride and a groom have sex, and intimacy, sexual intimacy, is a foretaste. It's a sign of what? It's not it fully or completely at all, but it's a foretaste. Ultimately, Paul is saying, he's attaching sexual connection and union with what is yet to come with you in Christ when all things are made perfect. It's a foretaste. It's a sign of what's yet to come. And the Bible says there is nothing like that, right? And so as you think about, you know, what it means, Jesus says, look, you will be naked and yet so delighted in that you will be unashamed. Think about that. You'll be naked and unashamed. What would that be the reversal of? Eden. What was the effects of the curse? They were, all of a sudden they realized they were naked and they felt shame. So what do we do in our bedrooms is we say, hey, this is an act we do, and you experience all kinds of joy, but part of it is, hey, it is a foretaste. It is the reversal of the curse of the fall. It is a return to Eden, and you get to experience that, to ultimately be intoxicated, right, in that relationship with your spouse, that you would be naked and unashamed. What if that were the case in your life? What if that could be a starting point for renewal in your life? That you could deal with nakedness and shame, and we could reverse the effects of what happened. What Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, is saying, hey, son, this is a way to live a life that John says, I've came that you might have life and might have it fully. You want to be fully alive? What if your bedroom were a foretaste of what's to come? Because in the Christian understanding, it's not just procreation, which some of us say. It's a means to an end. I want to procreate. Or it's not just a bunch of animalistic urges. It's either for procreation or it's kind of to deal with your urge, your primal urges. No. It's not dirty or tainted or a necessary evil as some of us see it as. If you understand sex, the scripture says, you'll understand blessedness. You'll see it as a signpost. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. In the imagery describing Christ and the church, we are dealing with male and female, not merely as facts of nature, but as living and awesome shadows of realities utterly beyond our control and largely beyond our knowledge. So what do we see? It's the glory. The glory of sex. All right? So what is the purpose of sex then, right? If that's the glory of sex, what is the purpose of it, right? What is the father really trying to say to his son in all these? He talks about a cistern, right? Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public square? No, let them be yours alone. Do not share these with strangers. That's what he's telling his kid, right? What's the water? Waters are desire. It's your sexual passion and desire. And his father's saying, hey, don't let this run amok in the streets, because it can. I've seen a guy who's allowed it to, and it's changed his life. Things are completely, completely different. The scriptures say that sex is for one man and one woman in a exclusive, permanent relationship. This is the way God's designed it. This is the way, this covenantal relationship, God says, I'm going to stamp the name of marriage on that. And in that, you can be the most intimate you can be with another human. And, when you think of why God invented this, it's for one person to say to another, look, I belong completely and exclusively to you. That's the purpose of it. He invented sex as a way for man and woman to say to each other, I was made completely for you. Paul says this, you mustn't, as a Christian, have sex with a prostitute. Don't you know that if you're one with her sexually, you're one with her, right? And you're not going to understand that unless you realize the real purpose of sex, right? It's this analogy, right? This ultimate unifying act. That a human soul cleaves to God in complete and what? In complete fidelity and complete faith. And as a result, what? The nature and love of God comes to us. It enters into us. And when you begin to understand that, you think, okay, if you said this to your wife, I belong completely to you at the altar, right? If you said this to your husband, and you said this physically, right? The physical union becomes one. You're also saying, I'm legally yours, right? You say to them, I am emotionally yours. We're one. You say, I am socially yours. And so Paul is saying, how traumatic then is it to a relationship for you to what? To be physically one with somebody. And in every single other way, not be one with them, right? To be physically naked, but not naked in any other way. To be physically vulnerable with them, right? I want to be physically vulnerable with you tonight, but I don't want to marry you. But I don't want to be completely vulnerable with you permanently. But I do want to be vulnerable with you physically. That's what we say. And we ask ourselves, why is marriage such a mess? Why is it such a mess? It's because it's supposed to be integrated in every way. So when, I think it was Gary Smallman wrote The Five Love Languages. He talked about how some people like touch, and some people like to use words, and some people like time, right? And that's a love language. And some people like acts of service, and other people like gifts. And the great kind of analogy for that was, you know what? They were on-ramps to what? To integration. And when you integrate your life, when you touch your husband, right? It speaks to him. That's what Gary Smallman said. When you tell him he's the man, it speaks to him. It's the on-ramp into integration. And then what happens? He begins to what? Give you more time and do more acts of service around the house. When you begin to give yourself physically to your man or to your woman and you begin to talk to them, you know what? It begins to integrate. And then, hey, you talk and you touch and you have time and you do acts of service and then you buy each other gifts all different ways. So you become integrated. And when we separate these things out, that's what the scriptures refer to as disintegration. When you want to be physically together with someone, right? And when you are legally together with them, but you're not emotionally, right? And you're not familially with them. You come together and then you have a child. And in every way, the intuition of a child is they're together in every way. And that's what they think. That's what they believe about the marriage. Is they're sitting there as a 2-year-old, as a 5-year-old, as a 10-year-old, as a 15-year-old. And they believe mom and dad, they have the same bank account. They have the same cars. You know, they sleep in the same bed. They are legally together. They're completely tied. But you know, in your home, when you are disintegrated, no, we're essentially a marriage certificate. We aren't together physically. I mean, we are legally bound through our oaths, and we are a contract, right? We are a piece of paper, but we aren't physically together. And the Bible says, no, look, part of being integrated is to be together physically, right? To be naked physically, to be naked emotionally, to be naked socially. Don't do that. That sounds weird. But imagine this. Imagine if you said to God, what do you think his response would be? Man, Sundays, I'm all yours, man. I'm here and I'm worshiping Yahweh God. I'm worshiping Jesus Christ. I'm worshiping the Holy Spirit. And I'm all yours. I'm fully here. I'm fully vulnerable. And tomorrow, you need to know I'm going to go and give it all to Allah. And then the next day, I'm going to go to the Hindu temple. And then the next day, I'm going to go do the Buddhist thing. I mean, how would God respond to that? No. God would never say, look, I don't care who you worship or how you operate. You cannot have intimacy with God without commitment, without total commitment. You can't have his love and his grace pouring into your life unless what? Unless you make an absolute covenant with him. It's all a picture. How are you dealing with your sexuality? Right? How do you deal with this? Right? In my philosophy class at Florida State, they said, well, basically, here's how it works. It's Freud. And Freud said, there's an id, right? And the id was your innate drive. You have an id. And then there's a super ego, which is your conscience. So you have your id, that's what Freud said, you have an id, and then kind of you have this outside conscience. But this outside conscience, Freud said, was completely controlled by what culture says, right? What you see on NBC, 8 o'clock on a Thursday night. What you watch on Netflix, it's controlled by what the social, cultural norms are of that day, 2018, summer of 2018, where are we? It's driven by that. The id is controlled by the superego, right? It comes from culture, or maybe even from your parents. But the Bible says, look, Freud, you're so simplistic. The Bible says, no. You have desires inside of you. Your sexual desires come from the inside. And your conscience is God in you. And so the fact that you have a conscience, that part of your insides, as well as sexual desires, so to say, that no sex outside of marriage does not mean thou shalt repress thy natural feelings. No. Saying you shouldn't commit adultery is a lot like saying don't eat fatty foods, right? Because I want to eat fatty foods. Let me tell you. I want to eat a lot of them. And I have this desire. But I also know that, you know what? Something inside of me, in my nature, will be violated if I eat all these fatty foods, right? If I take a physical appetite, an eating appetite, the stomach's appetite, right? And I give it something it's not made for. And so when we look outside of marriage, that's what we're doing. And he's saying, look, pal, you're going to have desires sometimes. When you walk down the city square, you will look at another woman and you will feel a desire for her. But you can't drink from that cistern. You can't. Because what that does is it disintegrates you. You will be disintegrated because you may, for one night, have physical vulnerability and physical ecstasy, but all that's supposed to come spiritually, you know, psychologically, socially, it's all going to break down. And that's why Paul says, don't, as a Christian, don't marry a non-Christian, because you will be disintegrated, because your physical intimacy is attached to your spiritual intimacy, is attached to your social, is attached to your legal. And when you can't have that spiritual intimacy, the same way you can have physical intimacy, you will feel a disintegration inside of you. So don't do that. It's not in your design. It will hurt you. And that's why Paul asks us this. And so when you think of what God has done, when you think of what, you know, what sex is, sex is a way of committing yourself to somebody. Sex is God's way of softening you, of getting you to trust the person, of getting you to open to that person. And some of us, it's terribly, it's scary. I know that. And this is a terribly volatile subject, because some of you have been hurt in this realm. You thought something was there and someone took advantage of that desire. And that true desire in you, someone violated that. And it did deep damage. And you've been scared to look at that. But when you think about being integrated, when you think about what Christ has done for you, okay, if this is the way God's created me, you know what it frees us up to do? To look at that. I mean, being in the counseling program at RTS, I saw a lot of courageous people who had a lot of skeletons say, you know what? I just feel this disintegration in my marriage, and I know it's from what's happened. And they said, I don't want to be disintegrated anymore. I've closed this off. It is a necessary evil, and I think that's not what the Bible's calling me to. And they were courageous to look at it. And I'm not saying that that's an easy process, but when I saw people do that, and I saw it begin to bring a man and a wife closer together, for a man to say, you know what, I'm not just going to look at a woman for what she can give me physically. I am going to actually begin to peel the onion of my life and say, why am I so selfish? Why am I so angry? Why, when it gets to certain subjects in our house, I just shut down? And for you to say, because I feel shame, because I don't know what to do, because maybe you were never trained in that way. And when you begin to do that, God begins to soften you, and you, your emotional can become more integrated with your physical and your sexual and your social and your spiritual. And that begins to happen. We reverse the effects of the fall, and Christ comes in. What if Christ at Westtown Church, invaded through his spirit our bedrooms? Said, no, I want sex to be great here. Last point, the power. the power of it. When you look at sex, when you look at your sexuality, when you look at adultery, what does it say at the very end of this passage? It says this: for man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Would you just take that word path, right? The word path, it means like if you pulled a wagon consistently over the same path, what would it do? The wheels would leave ruts, right? It would make impressions. There would be indentations. And so what he's saying here is, look, sex, here's what it does. It creates trenches and impressions in your heart. When you follow this path, it's powerful because you know what sex is like? It's like quikrete, right? It's like quikrete on the heart. It's supposed to keep things together. And when, you know, that begins to happen and it creates trenches in your heart and the waters, what, of emotions, they will be forced down that way because that's what sex does. You have sex with the same person, right? You look outside the bounds of marriage and you make impressions on your heart, son, and you don't even realize it yourself that the emotions will just follow that path because there are marks, there are ruts, there are trenches there, and that's what happens. You can't, right? You can't go that way because, pal, sex, it can be addicting if it's not used properly. How many times have we seen this? Sexual addiction. We've seen this in all kinds of famous people. It has become bondage to them, and it created a trench that they can't get out of, and they keep doing it. They keep replicating it because that's the path that they have formed for their lives. That's why King Solomon, God through him, says, look, the wicked deeds of the evil man, they ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline. And we know what that is in the Hebrew. Discipline literally means lack of options. Here's what you need, pal. You don't need options once you're married. You don't need any option. You got one option. And discipline is the removal of options. So when we discipline our kids, you know what we do? We remove options. When you discipline, you know, your life as a man or as a woman, you remove options. When you do that, you know what happens? You won't be ensnared. You will be free. And we know what God says. If you use it right, it's a glory. If you use this gift, it's a freedom in your life. It's an incredible joy. If you use it, what, in any other way, you know what? It will ensnare you. It will create a trench, and that's the path that you will be on because ruts are powerful, because impressions are powerful. You don't have to be captivated by that woman, by that man. Listen to what he says in verse 21. The Lord is looking at everything. Titus 2 says, the grace of God has appeared to all. It teaches us to say no to all ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? The grace of God, what does that mean? The grace of God, the knowledge that you're accepted, the knowledge that through Jesus Christ, he died for you, not because of your good works, but because of his good works. It's God who welcomes you back. As I loved how Morgan taught the fourth and fifth graders this week. He was talking about the father, and he says in the story of the prodigal son, I never heard this. I thought this was a great point. He said in that culture, the fathers or the older men never run. It's undignified to run. And what does the father do when he sees the prodigal coming home? He runs. Old men don't run. And that's Jesus. He's running to you. You know how freeing that is? The father runs to you. You know what that should do to you? When the old guy who you haven't seen run in years starts running towards you, the undignified guy, it changes you. When you understand grace, right? When you understand that, you will be different. You can what? You can change. Because some of you in this realm you're saying right now, you're thinking, I can't, right? It's got me. I'm trying, but I can't. I can't, Frank, right? And what we know, willpower will not do that. You cannot just use willpower and get out of sexual addiction. We know that. It's too powerful, right? Because the grace of God teaches us to say no to all kinds of ungodliness. What does that mean? I think it means that you have to let the grace of God argue with you. You have to allow it to sweetly argue with you. And so how do you deal with temptation when it comes to this area? Do you say, well, I got to remember God will get me. It's not going to do it. Do you say, I'll just hate myself in the morning. That'll get me to not do something dumb. No, it's not going to work. You might say, well, people will find out. That'll do it. No, it'll be bad for other people. It's against my principles. It will hurt my self-esteem, and that still won't do it. What you have to say is, look, before the Lord God, I am naked, and I'm so delighted in that I am unashamed. That's what you have to say, right? And until you know the love of Christ in that way, that he sees you naked, and he gives you a life where you feel no shame, and that, right, is the soil of your heart, then you can begin to understand, no. Why would I ever give this away to somebody else? This is supposed to be a picture of me and the Lord, naked and unashamed. And the Father says, Son, please hear this, right? Please keep to this. Please. And to those of you that have fallen, here's the beauty of forgiveness. You are always forgiven. And Jesus says that you are washed whiter than snow. So if you come in here and all of a sudden you're reliving some memories in your past, no. He says, you can't do that. You'll be enslaved to that. You will go back to this treadmill Christianity. You can't. You are free. You are whiter than snow, he says. Come to me and understand the gospel all over again. And when you do that, and when you come to be naked, and you realize what? That you are delighted in, and you don't have to feel shame, then what if that is applied to our bedrooms? What if that is applied to our sexuality? I don't think we will commit adultery. I don't think we will when we see it that way. I think we'll want to be with Christ. We'll want to be around that love. We'll want to be with our beloved or our lover, as Song of Solomon says. And you know what? Families are strengthened, and our kids get to see that. Our kids get to feel that. Maybe not hear it, you know, verbally, but all they know is, man, mom and dad, whoo. That's kind of cool. It makes me a little nervous, but they seem happy. They seem connected. They seem integrated. Man, what if we did that? Man, I think we understand the seventh commandment. We want to follow it. Like David, like Morgan told us a few weeks ago, it's honey to our lips and not a chain, a ball and a chain around our legs. It's freedom. Where are you? I know that this is very personal. And I would say this, if this is something that you haven't dealt with, I would love for you to talk with, you know, one of the elders, with me, with go see a counselor. If you don't feel comfortable, if you're a woman, with one of the elders or myself, see, a big sister in the faith, see a mother in the faith that maybe you haven't told this to. I think they will treat it with kid gloves and will be delicate with it. But it's so good to reintegrate our lives so we don't feel that disintegration. So let's pray and ask God to do this in us. God, thank you for sex. Thank you for the power of it. You designed it. You created it. And you get the glory for it. And some of us are scared of it. But we miss out. And God, some of us are just all desire. And there's no guardrails around our lives. And you want to put guardrails around it and say, stop. This is meant for marriage because it's just meant for me and you. It all points to our faith. Remind us of that. The way we deal with our sexuality is the way we deal with our Christianity. We love you, God, and we know that you love us so much more than we could ever love you. And that's an unbelievable gift, God. Make that the main thing in this church always, in your name. Amen.